Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and some deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to proper working of every individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. I want you to know you're our welcome guests. I want to look at the subject matter this morning, a purpose of the church. Interestingly enough, if you were to go talk to people about what the church is all about, what's its primary purpose, you'll get a multitude of different kinds of responses and reactions. Let me just kind of begin by noting a few ways in which people view the church, or how groups that refer to themselves as a religious group, how they see themselves. And among the things that you'll run across, some kind of think about it in terms of the purpose of the church is involved with social gospel. And what that does is it tackles societal justice issues. There have been a movement that goes back a ways in which they begin to be seen, this idea that there's all these problems in society, there's all these challenges associated with injustices, so we're going to devote our time and energy as a group to rectify that. You can go back in our own history of our country, and there were things that were going along that were troubling, that would truly be disturbing, where you had children being used in the workplace, for example. And so that became a concern that was addressed. There were other types of areas that might even be looked at. Drinking, the idea of alcoholic beverages. There was the temperance union that took place, some various ones, and amongst those came from church groups. They were the impetus behind a lot of that in order to try to rectify what they saw as a problem, which one would not disagree. Certainly had areas which we would acknowledge as being something to be addressed. They made an effort through that process. There are other areas which they began to look around in various ones, saying society needs to be changed, the social gospel, we need to focus upon those types of things. And so they see the church, the religious groups, in that light. You have those that think of the church as a benevolent society, caring for man's physical needs. They begin to look around, and from their perspective, there's this great urgency about taking care of people. They have problems and issues in life that have these physical areas that need to be addressed, so we're going to supply that. So a benevolent society sort of becomes their thrust. You have some that sort of cater to men's social needs in a general way. They sort of begin to think in terms of this idea, you know, we're people that need interaction, there needs to be camaraderie that we see, people need to have some ways in which they can interact in a manner that helps and encourage. Even support groups begin to have certain issues in life and these problems that you have, and how are we going to address that? Well, we'll have support groups. We'll have some means and mechanism that would enable us to be able to discuss these things. Might even have people that are more professionally trained in certain areas that we can go to and talk to about some challenges of life, some things that might be genuinely needful, of great concern, that people wrestle with, that they have these kinds of difficulties. And not minimizing that in any way, but they see that as the principal purpose and the underlying reason for churches to exist. So you can start putting in all kinds of subcategories of this, or some things that might be a little bit different, but you start seeing the idea, don't you? You start observing this concept of what's being looked at and how the church is viewed. I might say that many seek out churches for these reasons. they look around and they're going to make a choice. And we have all kinds of religious groups out here, denominations of all different ways in which they are set up, and there are things that they're communicating to others, their thrust and objectives that they see as being their principal purpose for existing. And you start looking around, you start weighing, okay, which group would be best able to accommodate and help me in my various needs that I have? Start looking at this. It may be that as people start looking at it, they want to be involved in and or benefit from such. You think about these things. I have this desire to serve. I want to serve. And certainly, again, something that would be commendable. In no way trying to take away from the idea of service per se, but I want to be involved. And I see that I have the opportunity to help people in various means and respects of, that have to do with these ideas. I see these injustices in society, and here's a group that's involved in that, and I want to affiliate with that. And I can really help accomplish those things. I recognize that in society there are people that have physical needs, and I'm in a position that I can kind of devote some of my time and energy to that, and that focus that that group has, that appeals to me, and I want to be a part of that. You know, these things that start happening and matters in life in which people have to address and wrestle with personal issues, I can be an assist in those areas, and I want to do that. Maybe the reversal of, I'm looking for groups that can help me in areas that I need these types of things. I need these types that are able to supply that which I'm lacking. And so it's sometimes reciprocal, sometimes it's more serving on one side, sometimes it's more receiving. But people begin to evaluate this from that perspective. And so the church's purpose for existing is to fulfill those kinds of areas. Some even in the Lord's church think in this way. We start thinking and trying to evaluate and examine it from the perspective of this idea of looking at it and considering it. And thus, the focus ourselves becomes in those directions. That becomes kind of the thing that we are going to reflect upon and have sort of, over time perhaps, even subtly, might begin to lean in various directions. That we sort of begin to observe, and as social creatures, we have these needs for these interactions. We have some concerns about various matters, legitimately so in many instances. And so you begin to think about this in this respect and begin to then focus upon those areas. And we begin to think of each other in various ways along that line. Let me notice something here to begin with. Numerous non-religious groups do these things. Now, let me just take a couple of moments to sort of highlight. And these groups aren't necessarily something wrong for even Christians to participate in. In fact, we as Christians involve ourselves with various groups that have varying activities going on, and rightly so. There are some things that wouldn't be right for the churches to do, and while I'll touch upon that, my main focus is to simply acknowledge that those things exist and how people are then drawn to that, and to kind of differentiate between the church and all these other organizations that are non-religious in nature. Because certainly we understand if it's religious and affiliated with religion, then we as Christians are not going to participate. It's the Lord's church that we're going to be a part of, and we're not going to be involved with that. But there's a lot of non-religious groups that involve themselves in things, again, that are fine in and of themselves. You know, social interaction can be something that's appealing and helpful. You think about scouting. They're scouting. People get involved in scouting. Now, the church is not going to get involved in scouting. We can look at the principles assigned to the church's role, and again, looking at those focuses. But Christian being part of scouting, that's fine. There are those that are present here that are involved in various kinds of organizations that have to do with needs that certain ones have, that have cropped up in order to cater to and see to that, adoption-type agencies, for example. There are instances where people may, because they want social interaction, sometimes the organizations are more formal, sometimes they're just structured in ways that people kind of get together. So you want to get together and enjoy one another's company, these ones, and you have games that you go to, a game day that helps fill a void in your life and associate with people of your same age group, or where you have children, you have those that have support groups to help in that arrangement for children, and you get together and the parents can be benefited from this. There's all types of things like this. You talk about benevolent groups, and so we think about the church's role in benevolence, which is limited and qualified, but as Christians, we need to be about the task of looking where we can help others when those occasions arise. And there are groups that have that avenue that we can personally devote our time and monies to in order to do this. If you choose to help send to some organization that is filling a need around the world when disaster occurs and it's not religiously affiliated, and you send your money so you can help participate there. Or maybe even devote some of your time to various kinds of groups that supply some things for the aged or the individuals that have certain needs. And all those things are fine. There's not anything wrong with that in and of itself. What I'm saying is those groups exist. And where we see a need, we can fill that need. And there's no lack of things, both for our own purposes of being support groups, being built up in certain aspects associated with helping and assisting others in a benevolent sense. Those things are out there. And again, as long as it's not wrong, as we could apply scriptural principles to it, that's good. And as you think about this then, but only the church can fulfill Christ's purpose. See, if you want to talk about this, look at all these things. What is my need? Well, what is my concern? What can I do to assist in certain respects or certain ways? The church has a role to play, and I'm not going to discount that. In fact, you see it, and we'll even address it in the context of the church's functioning. But let's not lose sight of the purpose of the church that is unique, distinctive from every other organization that's ever existed upon the face of the earth. It has a role that is different and can only be filled by the church, because that's the way it's designed. That's the way it's arranged. It comes from the Lord. It comes from God. It's not of human origin. It's what the Lord himself set forth and arranged and stipulated that this is what it is all about. And if you kind of look at it, there's some ways in which one can approach it. But I submit to you that the key element of all that has to do is to uphold the Word of God. What other organization is going to uphold God's Word? They don't function that way. You know, some organizations actually, in some of the support groups, they actually use some principles from Scripture to help them with addressing and helping ones in the areas that they may have issues with or challenges in life. And they'll borrow some of these principles from God's Word to assist in that area, because they see some value there. But it's not that they're upholding the Word of God. It's not their focus. It's not the purpose for which they exist. As the body of Christ, we are to uphold God's Word, because God's Word is what enables us to be what we're supposed to be spiritually. There are religious groups that we've already talked about, and people kind of affiliate with them for these various reasons. They're not upholding God's Word. That's not their intended purpose, as they've evaluated and made some ideas about how things are to be done and the focus of what they're trying to achieve, and it's upon men and not upon God. And we lose that focus, then we're going to have a problem immediately. It's going to divert us from what we need to be doing and what our ultimate underlying obligations are as members of the body of Christ. It's to uphold the Word of God. That's when we exist. That's what we're about. And it's the thing that differentiates us from everyone else. Now, like I said, there's some things behind that then we're able to be benefited. But you got to first begin with the understanding and the proper principles associated with it. So Joshua was leading us in these hymns, and he noted about the lesson, the firm foundation, that is the Word of God, His instruction. Let's look and see for a moment what that does for us and how that connects with the church. Began with in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of truth. It's based upon which, like communicating of these, upholding God's word, His teaching, His instruction, how you behave yourself in the church of God, the Lord's church. That's the key focus of this, to uphold the word, uphold His truths. It's a hedge around church for protection. What protects the church? What's that hedge that protects the church? It's the word. Matthew 16:18-19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's the Lord's church. He's the head of the church, so we know in Ephesians 1:22-23, or down in Ephesians 5:23. He's the head of the church, Savior of the body. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We're going to look at that phrase a little bit more extensively as we go through this part of the study, as we think about the Word of God, what it does for as it relates to the purpose of the church to uphold that Word. It's a hedge around for our protection. In Job 1, verse 10, there's an interesting statement that's made, and what's the person speaking is Satan. Now, I'm not quoting Satan because Satan's going to convey things that are accurate or true, but in this case, he says something that we can take and note of. And it does undergird a point. And what we have here is, as these things are unfolding, and Job is going to go through testing that's going to be imposed upon him through Satan's efforts, his accusations against Job before God. And what occurs is, as Satan is looking around, there's Job, and Job is acknowledged by God Himself as this righteous person. Is there anybody more righteous than Job? Look at Job. What do you think about Job? And so Satan, the accuser, he slanders others. Here's what he has to say about the matter there in verse 10. Backing up to verse 9 just to kind of see this. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, what the accusation on the part of Satan is, you've put things around him, so you made his life so pleasant, why wouldn't he serve you? And that's where we see this then unfolding. Satan's tempting Job to sin, God permitting this, knowing that Job was not serving just because he was blessed in this way, but that he had a relationship with God Himself. And while he was a struggle, because Job didn't understand what was going on in his life, while he was defending his integrity, it was a challenge for him. But Satan's saying, look what you've done, God, in placing these things. You've provided him with these things. Well, that was correct in the sense that the accusation was wrong, but he did have that hedge. God's protection for those that are faithful to him has been promised and seen and observable in Scripture. Now, what about the church? Is there a hedge of protection around us? Well, yes, that exists. It exists because it's part of the promises and the arrangements that are made. And the nature of that hedge of protection has to do with the Word itself, the teaching and instruction that protects us from that that tries to invade Satan's efforts. Now, the underlying point here as we start looking at these verses is to recognize we have to have uphold the Word in order to accomplish that. He's given us the means to do this. And by upholding the Word, we have a hedge of protection around us against those things that are trying to interject themselves in and be destructive to. Because God has provided us that means. We'd be helpless without it. But in His infinite wisdom, and mercy that's extended has made these things available to us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. So again, getting back to this idea, what's the church? The church is the body of the saved. Now, Satan certainly is going to make every effort to attack and try to cause people to go astray, to divert them from doing what's right. There's all kinds of efforts there. He's going to try to destroy the church in any means and method that he possibly can. But again, we have the Word. And you think about this, what you see when talking to Peter. And incidentally, you go over to the 18th chapter of Matthew, the same thing about this matter where it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It was said to all the apostles. It wasn't exclusively to Peter. Peter's comment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the foundation upon which these things were to be built. The acknowledgement of Jesus being that. So the binding was given as it relates to the apostles, but the apostles were directed by the Holy Spirit. So it's not them making up the rules. It's not them setting forth policies and principles that were going to direct the church or direct men. Rather, heaven dictated to them, instructed them, the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth so that they knew what to proclaim. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's the New American Standard put the tense as it related to whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it puts it in a correct understanding, the way that it's expressed there. So you back up in that same chapter, Acts 2, after the 3,000 were baptized and others being added to the church by the Lord as the saved, the body of the saved, you see that after they were baptized, what did they do? In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There was these activities they continued in, and the apostles' doctrine, the teaching instruction they received to uphold that truth that were being given to be set before them. So they had that instruction available to them. In Jude 3, if you go to where we have Jude writing, he talks about the purpose of his writing. He initially intended to write about the common salvation, as you see here, but it was needful for him to consider another matter. And that's what you find in verse 3. I find it necessary to write to you in the latter part of that third verse, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to contend for the faith. That faith, the teaching, the principles associated with truth that need to be upheld. And because there's these ones that are going to creep in, ungodly individuals that are going to try to be disruptive, that are going to attack and divert people from the truth and lead them to error. So this warning sounded. We think about in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, where you have Paul instructing Timothy as that one who is an evangelist, what his duties are. That as an evangelist, what he needed to be about, that task and responsibility that he had. And so we find there, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The warning about these instances, people going astray, people leading others away. But what's the way in which that is to be countered? With the word of truth. How does the church protect itself? It's with God's word. And finally, I would note, in Titus, the first chapter there, when giving instructions about elders and giving qualifications, and among the things that are stated here having to do with responsibility, both the recognition of the capability of doing this as an elder, but also then what that is to be accomplished in a practical sense. In verse 9, upholding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The elder's responsibility, it's not the idea of making decisions. The elders have responsibility to make decisions, but that's not the idea behind it. Others can be brought in and participating in it. In fact, we've talked about some things that we're looking at doing at Westside as an extension of the building. We want people's input and involvement and recognition of these things, because this is something that is a group. If we going about this, we want to make sure it's done in a way that at least has an appreciation for people's knowledge and understanding of what's going on, and support. Not sitting around making decisions. Like, the elder's responsibility is to feed the church of God. The feeding is with the word of truth, and to protect the flock with that word of truth against those who would contradict and teach error. The word of God is a hedge around the church for protection. Strengthen the church for edification. The word strengthens, thus edifies and builds up. Let's look at a few verses along this line. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. This is that scripture reading we had earlier. We'll note this a little additionally then in context with what we're looking at here. The verses 11 and 12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And as you look there, going back to that scripture reading, there's additional verses accompanying this, because we see then how this works then in a way that's accomplishing the ultimate desired end. But there's these different ones, offices. Some of those offices no longer exist because their purpose no longer is needful. The apostles and prophets, oral communication of the word of truth as the Holy Spirit directed them. Now we have the written word. But these others still are ongoing. Evangelists, we have the word to teach and proclaim, just like we talked about with Timothy, as Paul instructed him, his obligation. You have the pastors, these are the elders, bishops, terms associated with that, teachers, instructors of God's word. What does it do? Well, saints work with the ministry and to edify the body of Christ. The church is edified. The strengthening of the church is edified through the word that is proclaimed. People start to think about, well, how are we going to be edified? Well, I say nice things to you, say nice things to me. We can encourage one another, but that's not spiritual edification. Spiritual edification comes from a knowledge of God's word, the proclamation of that word, and building up in that word so we're what we are supposed to be and need to be. You go back and look at these contexts after looking at those verses that we have, 11 and 12, and then verse 13. Notice, till we come to the unity of the faith. So there's ability to come to the unity of faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, complete man. To the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that you are no longer children tossed to and fro. You know, this idea of being tossed about, it goes on with this description and this image that is painted for us, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, notice that truth, God, we may grow up in all things, strengthened, edified in all things into him who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is doing that? What are those particular offices? What's going on with that? Teaching God's word, upholding his will. We're strengthened through that instruction. Therefore, we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. And built up, in 1 Corinthians 14, it describes the proper use of spiritual gifts. And again, we can take the principles that are found here and apply them equally well today with the written word. Just have to simply understand that the principles behind this is still true and recognize what's going on here. But just highlighting a few of the verses. And we think about, again, the prophets, the purpose of the prophets that we see. Prophesying was proclaim God's word, forth telling his will. So you find in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, but he who prophesies speaks edification, upholding the word, teaching the word. And exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets and the church may receive edification. Here's the proper use of spiritual gifts. What's the proper use? Teaching, the proclamation of truth, prophecies being set forth, the proclamation of his will being before the congregation so we'd be strengthened, built up, edified. You drop down to verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. He continues on, otherwise if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. It's got to be understood. It's got to be recognized. Now, here we've incorporated something additionally as part of this edification that's connected together, not inseparable. The worship that we see edifies and builds up. The worship that we see is in accord with God's Word. And it instructs. It provides us that instruction. And we think about the songs we sing, the songs we sang this morning. If we are doing as we should and worshiping as we ought, we will be thinking about what we're singing. We're praising God, but we're also instructing one another. And so doing, we're built up. And that's what you find when you look at over in Colossians, and there in the third chapter, you see a reference to this idea of singing, and that which impacts us and helps us and strengthens and edifies us. So you look there at verse 16, and we notice, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What's the beginning point? The word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're singing, we're teaching and admonishing, we're praising God. But we're being built up and strengthened by each of us participating that way and teaching each other, instructing each other in the Word. And finally, let me notice what we find when you go over to 1 Timothy as it relates to this particular point. In that first chapter, we're just going to notice a couple of verses here. It's the writing, again, Paul to the young evangelist Timothy. As I urged you when I sent you to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That word, you teach them not to go off into these tangents, not to get involved in these things, because that's unfruitful. In fact, it results in disputes rather than godly edification, being built up and strengthened. How are we built up and strengthened? How are we truly, genuinely edified? It's through the word of truth, God's holy, divine will. Then, another point. Outreach of church for evangelism. You know, what are we trying to, this idea of reaching out to others, what is it we're reaching out to them for? I've got to interject a point here, and then we'll look at these verses and kind of take this last point into consideration. A number of years back, there was a couple of individuals going around in the neighborhood, and they were taking a survey. And they came up to the house, and they began to talk about what the purpose of the survey was. They're going to build this church. They're going to start this church in the area. And they wanted to know what it was that people were looking for in the church. And so they were writing down these things. They wanted to get all this information so that they could design the church to fit what people wanted. So, you know, you get the numbers in and do this. Because they had an outreach program idea to bring people in. And there was this concept that if we give people what they want, we can build a church from that beginning point. Well, I told them, well, I want what the Lord wants, don't you? And I began to talk to them about that, and they're on the porch, and I stepped out on the porch, and we began to talk, and as I'm talking to them, they're starting to fade away. Kind of, I said, well, you know, don't we want what the Lord, it's the Lord's church, isn't it? Oh, yeah, don't we? And pretty soon they were off to other places, seeking other ones to ask the survey of. See, the mentality there is all wrong. If we have the right understanding and proper comprehension, we want to do what the Lord instructs us to do because it's His church. We're under His headship. So what outreach do we have? Is it the idea behind that is, how am I going to reach out to others? Is it to cater to what their wants are or what they genuinely have need of? They may not understand what they genuinely have need of, but that is still nonetheless what we are to be communicating to them. Evangelism is the upholding the word, instructing them in the word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, one of the things that was commended, now the Thessalonian brother had some issues, and we certainly see that was going to be addressed. But they were commended at the outset of the writing by the Apostle Paul, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So they were actively pursuing the teaching. And how was that to be actively pursuing others? And they did it through the teaching, through the instruction. The word. They're communicated, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." That's what we do. That's what evangelism is. Sitting down trying to reassure everybody that we're going to have every program imaginable, that they'll be able to come and utilize this. That's not the idea. Do we have encouragement for each other? Can we do things to assist each other within the context of what the church is all about and what the church is to be doing? Absolutely. Do we not want social interaction? Without question. We want hospitality, involves some things attached to this idea of being together and interacting with each other to encourage. We, you know, not just in the confines of this room. That's not the point. The point is, that's not the purpose of the church. It's a benefit of the church. And it's something that we are able to then, as a result of the relationship, be able to assist one another. But we're not going to go out and tell people, if you be a part of this church, we're going to take care of all these different areas. We're going to be there to accommodate that. That's not the point. The objective is to teach them the truth so that they can be saved. Remember what Jesus said, all authority is given to him. He had this authority. Now he's going to send out in the Great Commission, as we often refer to it, as it's going throughout all the world. Mark's account gives us an instruction about how it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, as they're going to be sent out, where they're going to be taught this idea, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You go forth teaching it. Now, I understand that's the apostles. I understand that that was given, as you look at Matthew's account, 28, compare that with Mark 16, where we see the commission being set forth, and the idea of what's to be taught, the idea of disciples, learners, and that they're taught that they need to be baptized, that they need to believe and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then you start seeing this taking place. And while I recognize that this is the apostles, it's not going to be exclusively to the apostles. And you start seeing that. You start observing how this begins to take place in the book of Acts. And just for a few moments, I want to notice a few passages out of Acts in order to see how we are to be about the task then of reaching out to others, and that's to uphold the truth. And that's what evangelism requires and demands. Over in Acts, the 4th chapter, a few of these passages to kind of underscore this. I'm not going to read all the verses that I have here, but if you go back, you find that there's this preaching that's being done. It's kind of follows on the heels of the fact that Peter and John had healed a lame man. They were brought, they were able to preach and teach. They start going through, and in the proclamation of these things, they're going to bring to their attention about Christ in verse 12. For there's salvation, no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so he's already talked about Christ, things associated with it. In verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." They threatened them, said, "Don't teach this anymore." They said, and made the then rejoinder about that they need to obey God rather than man. This is we're going to have to do this regardless of what threats you give before us. Now, that's Peter and John. They are elders. They are apostles. They are there in this position then of doing this. But if you drop down further into the text, in verse 23, and being let go, this is after they're let go, after this exchange is taking place, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, I want you to observe something here. The boldness of Peter and John are affirmed. What they had to say, and were not then in any way diverted from their responsibility to teach, and they stood up and said, we're not going to preclude the need for us to go out and proclaim this truth to others. They come to the ones there, the church, and they communicate these things. And notice with me then in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And this is the church together, and now they're praying. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, again, we have to put it in the context that the spiritual gifts during that time, they no longer exist. I understand that. I understand that the Holy Spirit guiding, directing them, orally communicating it. Now we have the written word. But the principle is still applicable that with boldness we proclaim that truth to go forth to all the world. And it wasn't just the apostles. And so you go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, and you see that when the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. The disciples did that. Not an exclusive number of a few of the apostles or elders or evangelists. The disciples did that. And that's why it was able to be communicated. In the 14th chapter, verses 26 through 27, it discusses how coming back from the journeys that you have, Paul and Barnabas, they told the church about what had been accomplished. There in Antioch, the Antioch church had, there at the time when they left from Antioch, they'd been separated by the Holy Spirit. The church had been part of the activities associated with their going forth. They come back and they report how the word of God had been given to the Gentiles and the great benefit that had been derived from the proclamation of those truths. And so, as a church, we are to be about the task of upholding the word by proclaiming it to a lost and dying world. And there are several ways that that's to be done. Individually, we are to be teaching, just like we have obligations individually in life. As a congregation, we are to be working together to teach, to proclaim, to evangelize. There are means and methods. One thing that's done, the scriptures point out, is to support men preaching. And in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 14 through 17, you have Paul expressing his great appreciation to this church. There was a wonderful relationship between Paul and the Philippian brethren. We see that there was this reciprocal regard for one another that was based upon doing what was right in God's sight and fulfilling the Lord's will in their lives. And so in this wonderful letter that he writes, Paul does to them, he expresses how they have been so helpful to him in the proclaiming of truth and how that was put to their account. And if you look at the 14th verse of the 4th chapter, nevertheless you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He describes then that they're part of what he's accomplishing because they're supporting the proclamation of the gospel. By supporting him, they are benefiting from the very idea of what the Lord expects and requires and are blessed as a result of that. Because the Lord approves of the work associated with proclaiming his will, to uphold the truth, to bring others to the Lord so that they can stand in a right relationship as well. You know, think about it this way as I close. If we didn't have the Word of God, what would we be? What would be our purpose without the Word of God? Will we understand and comprehend anything that's, you know, all these other people may get together and they form all kinds of organizations or informal kind of groups that can associate one with the other for varying reasons. Do all types of things like, but without the word of the Lord, what would we be? I can answer that question with one word. Lost. We'd all be lost. Aren't we thankful that the Lord loved us so much He didn't just send His Son to die for us, but He communicated His will to us so that we can know how to live faithfully and uphold that word. Protect the church from the forces of evil around about upholding the word. Being built up and strengthened, edified by that word. Communicate that word to a lost and dying world to evangelize so that they too can have a hope of eternal life. About to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's will, be faithfully complying with His word. I don't offer an invitation. I don't have anything to give to anyone. I'm just communicating what the Lord Himself set forth. He made these provisions. He died for us. And He tells us how we can get in right relationship with Him. And if you're subject to His call, we stand ready to assist you, whether to be baptized for remission of your sins or having done that, if there's something you need for the prayers of the congregation, something in your life that needs to be corrected, we stand ready, desirous of helping in any way we possibly can. Won't you please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.